Well, good morning to each of you on November 1 already. It's kind of stunning to think about. One of the fun things about today that we haven't mentioned already is that Marshall Metter is down the road at Crossroads this morning making kickoff announcements about the Giving Project as we invite them, or as they have chosen to participate with us. And as you may have heard, the leadership, the church board there, has challenged their congregation to give $65,000 by the end of the calendar year to join us in the Giving Project. And they thought it would be easier to get that off into a good start if Marshall could come and explain some of the origins of our Giving Project. So he's there this morning, and I think he was very much looking forward to that. So we're delighted to walk with Crossroads in different ways, and this is one of them, so that's great fun. Well, this morning we come again to our series, sermon series called Why Not War? This is the fifth sermon in the series, and I'm going to build on what I've talked about before. So this one will stand alone, but it'll make a little more sense if you've heard the others. But in this series, we've been examining our ideas, our beliefs about warfare and violence in light of the life and teachings, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we've talked about how our ideas about, our assumptions about warfare and violence are shaped by the ideas of two very different kingdoms, by the power over kingdom and the power under kingdom. And I've tried to keep the focus throughout this series on the question, how did Jesus respond to evil and how did Jesus respond to violence and what did he say about those things? Not just what did he do himself, although, I mean, that's an important part of what we looked at, but also, what does he say, and what does that call us to? And also, we were asking then, how do warfare and physical violence fit in with who we are called to be as followers of Jesus, or what we're called, the kinds of things we're called to do as the followers of Jesus? So this morning, I want to take that same kind of question and focus it on another related question, which is, what does it mean for us to be both followers of Jesus and people who live in a particular country, a particular nation? And I want to start by just reminding you of something I introduced you to last week, which is a very simple three-part summary of the call that is on us, that God makes to us through our Lord Jesus. And as we live in his kingdom and as we seek to follow him. And I gave you three very simple pieces. The first one was to announce that kingdom. He calls us to announce that kingdom with the words that we say, with the way we talk, that we explain what the kingdom is and how it works, both to each other as we live this out together, but also as we explain ourselves to people who are watching us around us. The second piece of that was to live out the kingdom of God, not just to be something we talk about or ideas that are in our heads or stuck in our heads, but something that we actually live out that changes the way we live as we live together, so that together we are laying down our lives for each other, we're loving each other, we're serving each other, and people can see that as a community of God's people, as a faith community, something's different about us. And then the third thing that he calls us to follows directly from that, and that is to invite people to join us, to say, for people who can see what's happening among us as God's gathered people, who see that and say, hey, there's something there that I'm missing. I'd like to be a part of. That's what evangelism is, just inviting people to receive from Jesus what we've received from Jesus, to enjoy from Jesus what we've enjoyed as we follow him together. So those are the three pieces of what I believe he's called us to do. And as I said last week, I think then that anything that we do, any commitments we make or any commitments we hold, any relationships that we engage in, whatever work we do, whatever attitudes we hold, all of those things need to be evaluated through our primary call to announce, live out, and invite people to the kingdom of God, including our participation in the country in which we were born or the country in which we live. Now, as you can see from the title of the sermon, it ends with a question mark. And probably we're more used to seeing it end with an exclamation point or an exclamation mark. Is it a mark or a point? Exclamation mark, point, whatever it is. You're used to seeing it as a definitive statement. We're taking America back for God. And you're less used to seeing it as a question. And well, you'll see why as I go forward. You might be able to guess some of that, but I'm just going to invite you to hear me out this morning as I talk through this. I want to start by turning to a story in Matthew 22. I want to start right in with a situation that Jesus was in that I think helps us to understand this question a little better. and you'll see how it relates as we go along. In Matthew 22, late in the first gospel story, I'm going to read the little excerpt that starts at verse 15. And the background to this is that Jesus is teaching. He's out in the marketplace, and he has just told a parable. Remember, a parable is kind of a story with a punchline. It's a story that's told to make a point. And unfortunately for some of his listeners, the point he was making is that the religious leaders were missing the mark, and he illustrated that with a story. But they're a little bit on edge. They're a little irritated because they understand that the punchline of the parable he's just told is kind of calling them out and challenging them for the way they're behaving. So they're not really pleased with him. So we'll pick up the account in Matthew 22, verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out." The Pharisees are one group of religious leaders. "They went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." So the Pharisees withdraw from Jesus. They're over on the side somewhere. But then they send some of their own followers back to Jesus along with the Herodians, another group of Jewish leaders. "Teacher," they say, these disciples come back to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the word of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." Now, all of that is absolutely true, but realize what's happening here. These people are flattering him, okay? This is one of the situations where something's funny in the Bible, but it's not obvious to us because we're so glazed over sometimes we read it. But remember, these are his enemies. They're sending someone back to challenge him, and they're saying these gloriously true things about him, but it's kind of like in a press conference, you know, if a reporter is asking a political figure, saying, "I know you're doing great things," but then what they're doing is they're setting them up for the kind of the gotcha question, right? They want to embarrass this person and catch them off guard, and that's exactly what's happening here. They're trying to catch Jesus off guard. So they flatter him in verse 16, verse 17. You can almost see the shift in the tone of their voice. "Tell us then." It says, "Tell us then." Sort of go into slimy kind of question asking. "Tell us then, what is your opinion, since you're so righteous and you know all things? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, he sees right through them. He says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, that's a coin. And he asked them, "Whose image is this on the coin and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. The tax that they're talking about here, this imperial tax, is what we sometimes call a head tax. It's a per-person tax that every subjected person had to pay once a year to the Romans. The Roman citizens didn't have to pay this tax. This was a subject's tax. And it needed to be paid in a denarius, which is a coin that has Caesar's image on it. We actually have an image. Let's show that that image here. We have our coins have presidents on them. You know, we're familiar with seeing the head of a person on our coins, and there's an inscription. Well, the denarius, let's show that, also has an inscription and an image. So you can see here the image of Caesar and an inscription. This is a Roman coin. And it irritated the Jews to have to pay the tax in this coin, both because it was sort of another reminder, an admission that we're under the power of Rome, but it also has a graven image on it. It has an image of a person that they think is a violation of the Ten Commandments. And so it irritates them. They pay the tax, but they don't like it. They have to. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, should we pay this tax or not?" Well, this is a yes or no question, isn't it? If I ask you, should I do this or not, you either say yes or no. But the problem is Jesus can't answer yes or no. Because if he answers yes, it makes him unpopular with the people. The people hate this tax. They hate Rome, the Jewish people. And so if he says yes, then they think, oh, he's just defending Rome. He's sided with Rome against the people. He's sided with the man, you know, with the power. But if he says no, he can't say no publicly, because if he says no, he's siding with the people against Rome, and he could possibly, maybe, be arrested for stirring up the people to say, no, don't pay your head tax. Don't pay the tax to Rome. So they've got him. He's in a corner. But being Jesus, he says, first thing he does is he says, show me one of the coins. Well, in order to show him one of the coins, they have to have the coin with them, right? They have to have the coin in their pocket. So I think he's sort of reminding them that you carry this coin around with you, you know, why are you giving me a hard time about this? So they produce the coin, give it to him, and he gives them this genius answer where he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. I found a commentator this week who summarizes the meaning of what Jesus said there that I thought was just a brilliant summary, and so we've actually printed it in your study notes there in the bulletin. You don't have to write it down if it's something you want to look at later. It's there. What he says is, since you live in and participate in a civic order, what he means is you live in a nation or a state or a town, that's a civic order. Since you live in and participate in a civic order or a nation, you have civic obligations to fulfill. But our ultimate obligation, what sets the boundaries and limits to all other obligations, is faithfulness to God, the ruler of all creation. I just love the way he combines these two. I think this is exactly the point Jesus was making. He's saying, yes, you do live in a particular nation state. You do live in a particular country, and that means you have obligations to that nation. But your ultimate obligation, which is the one that sets the boundaries and the limits for all other obligations and all other allegiances, is faithfulness to God, the ruler of all creation. Or maybe in the language we've been using is the kingdom of God. Our ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, I want to look at the title question for today, Taking America Back for God. Now, as you might guess, there's far more about this subject than I'm going to be able to talk about in the brief time we have here, but I'm going to say enough to at least get you started. I want to say enough to at least invite you to think with me about this question, maybe from a new perspective. And I'm going to draw again from Greg Boyd's work in The Myth of a Christian Nation, a book that he wrote a number of years ago, to talk about some of his ideas or things that I want to present to you today. One of the main points he makes in this book is a point I strongly agree with, and you've heard me point to this in several ways over the last several weeks, and that is simply that no earthly nation should ever be confused with the kingdom of God. No earthly nation should ever be confused with the kingdom of God, including our own. Now, some of you I just at least made uncomfortable, others of you maybe I made a little bit mad, but stay with me and hear me out. Every earthly nation, including our own, is a power over kingdom. It's a kingdom designed to have power over people, to hold power over people. And it operates from a very different mindset as a nation from the kingdom that Jesus came to announce and establish. The kingdom he came to announce and for which he died is a power under kingdom, where greatness is measured by a willingness to serve other people in self-sacrificing love. And so we saw in Luke 22 where Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, that's a wonderful thing to aspire to. But the greatest people in my kingdom are the greatest servants. If you want to be great in my kingdom, serve greatly. Outdo other people with your service. And then he says, that's what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing and follow my example. He did that in a number of different ways. Jesus clearly calls, one implication of this statement that no earthly nation should ever be confused with the kingdom of God is that, and I think also from our story in Matthew 22, is that Jesus calls us to give our highest allegiance, our total allegiance to his kingdom, and to evaluate all other allegiances in light of that one. Second implication, I think, is that God is at work in the world mainly through the building of his kingdom and not mainly through the running, the improving of the kingdoms of the world. God's main focus is not managing or improving, tweaking the kingdoms of the world. God's main work is establishing his own kingdom. Yes, he's tending to world history. Clearly, the Bible talks about God being the Lord, the master of human history, and he will bring it to its proper conclusion. But we also saw in an earlier sermon that in some ways, at least in some ways, the kingdoms of the world are also under the rule of Satan, under the rule of the personal evil being that's seeking to undermine what God is doing in the world. This is a major shift, I think, this statement about no earthly nation being the focus of God's work is a major shift from what we see in the Old Testament, where God was working to redeem the world through a particular group of people. God was working to call and shape this specific people to be the announcing, living out, and inviting people that he has called the church to be, that he's called us to be. The Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were called to be that people, to be that priestly nation. Priestly in the sense that they would be inviting people, showing people the pathway to God. As a nation, announcing, talking about who God is and what he calls his people to. Living out before the nations an example of what a redeemed people looks like. And inviting all the nations of the earth to worship God as they did and to enjoy the benefits that had come to them because they were worshiping God. But all of that changed when Jesus came. When Jesus came, God blew open the doors of that invitation, blew open the doors of that assignment. And now, in Jesus, calls all people, people from all nations, the Revelation says, all nations, language, all tribes, languages, and nations, I think it is, to be his servants and to follow him, to join us in this call to live, to announce, live out, and invite people to the kingdom of God. So that's the background that I have in mind when I ask this question, taking America back for God. And I want to make two statements about that I want you to think about. First of all, that kind of statement is not something we find anywhere in the New Testament. We don't find Jesus ever talking or saying anything like that. And if anyone could have been justified to lead a take our country back for God movement, it would have been Jesus. He was born into Israel, into the people of Israel. He was a descendant himself, and everybody around him expected the Messiah to come and lead a Take Israel Back for God movement. That's exactly what they were expecting based on their understanding of biblical prophecy. After all, they were the chosen people. They were the ones who were the heirs of the promise. They were the ones who were the original nation under God. And the situation was just perfect for the Messiah, for Jesus to come in and lead a Take Israel Back for God movement. The devil tempted him to do that. One of his temptations was to just immediately take Satan's wand up, so to speak, and rule the nations of the earth. The people tried to make him king by force at one point in his ministry. His disciples repeatedly asked him questions about this. Is this the time? And who's going to be in charge of whom in this kingdom? I think the disciples, as we said this before, the disciples had this notion of a take Israel back for God approach all the way up until Pentecost. I mean, if you read the story of their understanding, it doesn't really change until the day of Pentecost when they finally begin to understand, oh, the kingdom of God is an international boundary crossing kingdom. It's not a take Israel back for God movement. The other thing is that we don't see Jesus spending any time or energy in his ministry or in his conversations and his behavior trying to improve the Roman government. He doesn't campaign, and I'm not saying any things are bad things to do. I'm just saying these are not kingdom, this is not specifically kingdom work. But Jesus never campaigned to change the laws of Rome. He never went to court to fight for the rights of his disciples or for his own rights. He never complained about the tax that they had to pay. There's nothing anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus is working to marshal the forces to improve the kingdom of the world that he was part of, the nation that he was part of. And he didn't rely on the government or the armed forces to bring about their armed forces to bring about the objectives of his kingdom. And as Boyd says in his book, there's in no New Testament writer even remotely hints that engaging in this sort of activity has anything to do with the kingdom of God. But again, I'm not saying these are bad things. I'm just saying they're not the things that we do specifically as Christians. It's not our primary assignment as Jesus followers. It might be something we get engaged in, just like we do in our workplaces. We do all kinds of work to build up the community and the nation that we're part of, but they're not uniquely part of our assignment as Jesus followers. So all I'm just saying is we shouldn't confuse those two things. The second comment I want to make about this question of taking America back for God is that, unfortunately, it's often a hindrance to Christian mission around the world. The idea of the United States being a Christian nation can be a hindrance to Christian mission around the world, to the advance of the kingdom of God in other parts of the world. The more our political and religious leaders promote this idea, the more we invite the peoples of the world to evaluate the Christian faith in light of the actions of the United States government. And I know people do this because I've talked to them. I have a good friend who's Canadian, back in the early 2000s when the United States invaded Iraq, I had heard mostly U.S. news coverage, and I thought, well, yeah, okay, mostly this, I'm following the logic here. I was just stunned at the reaction of my Canadian friend, who's a Christian and a missionary. He was visiting with us at the time. But his cynicism about the real motives and what was going on was just striking to me. He said, the only reason the United States is invading Iraq is to have access to the oil, to safeguard its access to Middle Eastern oil. And all this other stuff that you're reading is just a smokescreen. Well, I realized that just stepping outside of my American mindset, or, you know, him doing that, just put a whole different perspective. And he was absolutely certain that he was right about this. And it really startled me to caught me off guard. Now, I do want to say clearly that I love the United States. I'm happy to be an American. The United States has done some wonderful things in the world, and I think there are things to be, in a certain sense, proud of. The United States has rebuilt other nations, rebuilt other economies, provided tons of clean water and food to people in drought and people who are experiencing drought and starvation. The United States, as far as I know, I didn't look this up, but I think the United States has sent out more aid workers and more missionaries around the world than most other countries. And as I said in an earlier sermon, if you've lived somewhere where the rule of law isn't honored even as much as it is here, you know that there's some wonderful things about the respect for the rule of law here. It's not as complete as it could be, and there are lots of holes in it, flaws, but it's better than in some places. And we enjoy freedoms and opportunities. We often thank God in prayer for the freedom to assemble and to worship, and I'm thankful for all of those opportunities. But we also have to concede, I think even the most diehard patriots amongst us would concede, that our country has also done some awful things, some just horrible things, starting way back before we were even a nation, clearing the Native Americans off of this, out of this country, destroying hundreds of thousands of people, breaking, promising one thing, and then when it became inconvenient, just totally discarding that, killing people, taking over their lands. In fact, one of the things, if you look into the history of Lancaster County, that I didn't realize until more recently, is that there were actually quite a number of Native Americans who lived in this area, just like lots of other areas. And the reason it was empty when the Mennonites got here, the Germans and other Mennonites got here, was because the Indians had been cleared out ahead of them. And they came into what was largely an open and empty countryside. Lovely, fertile area, but it was because the Indians had been cleared, the Native Americans had been cleared out. But our nation has also deposed, undermined democratically elected leaders in other countries. We say we're all about democracy, but if we don't like the person who's elected, we feel like we have the prerogative, if the conditions are right, to undermine and depose people like that. We've killed millions of people in wars around the world, so on. And I know that through the eyes of my friend, what we often see, what our press often talks about, is spreading American freedom. People in other countries see as the spread of American imperialism, just, you know, American economy and power just extending into other nations. And so some places our country represents greed and violence and sexual immorality, and people don't want any part of that. And my point is not, yeah, I mean, this is a broader discussion. My point is simply that when that becomes the face of the Christian faith, that becomes a hindrance to Christian mission. It becomes something you have to work through for people to hear the gospel. Boyd says in his book, some people have trouble seeing the beauty of the cross because everything the American flag represents to them is in the way. And I think it's one of the reasons why we don't have an American flag in our churches, because we don't want to associate, not that we're not proud of our country or happy to be in this nation, but because we don't want to confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdom of the world. And we don't want to confuse that witness in front of people, to other people. I want to end with a story, as I have in the series. I want to tell you a story about some Christian brothers and sisters in another country, not who were leading a Take Our Country Back for God movement, but who chose to love and serve the enemies of their nation, even when it made their fellow countrymen angry. Countries that probably you're not that familiar with. Countries of Honduras and El Salvador. And we should have put a slide in for those of you who aren't right up there on Central American geography. But the country of Honduras is a larger country that sits directly north of a smaller country of El Salvador. They share a border, and El Salvador is to the south and fairly small. Honduras is to the north and probably, I don't know, five or six times the size of El Salvador. Well, over the years in the 1950s and 1960s, one of the things that was happening was that people from El Salvador were emigrating into Honduras for a better way of life. There were more opportunities there, I guess. They were buying land and establishing themselves in Honduras. Well, the Hondurans were getting more and more restive about that. They didn't like that these foreigners were coming in and establishing themselves and saw them kind of getting ahead of the Hondurans. And there was this sort of underlying tension. And so eventually people in Honduras who didn't like this had some laws passed that made it legal for the Honduran government to throw some of the Salvadorans off their land, take the land back from them for, you know, to stand for Honduras, to protect our nation. Well, as you can imagine, the Salvadorans thought this was unjust. They weren't real happy about this. And so this created a tension between the two countries. In 1969, that sort of political economic tension got mixed in with, I'm sorry to say, soccer passion, sports passion, because these two countries had to play against each other for one slot in the World Cup that year, the 1970 World Cup. So my understanding is they played a best of three series. Honduras won the first game, El Salvador won the second, and you have to play, you know, somebody has to win that third game, and for better or for worse, El Salvador won that third game, and I think they felt like their star was rising. You know, they were coming into the ascendancy because they had won this best of three series. They attacked, they invaded Honduras. They were going to set things right, and so they moved into, their armed forces moved into Honduras, in the southern part of the country, and started taking land back. This war lasted all of 3 days until it was diffused by the United Nations and other people intervening. But this, it's called the football war to this day because it was sparked by the tensions around these soccer matches. But all that's background to the point of our story, which is that about 10 years later, in the early 1980s, a civil war broke out in El Salvador, and once again, immigrants started coming across the border, trying to get away from warfare in their own nation, moving into southern Honduras, where this war had been fought and where these tensions were high about Salvadorans owning land. But the Hondurans, as you might imagine, still remembered that the tensions were still there. They still remembered that war, and they were not happy about this. These immigrants started moving, tens of thousands of Salvadorans started moving across the border into El Salvador just to escape the warfare in their own country. And there were some Christians, they happened to be Mennonites in this case, but there were some Christians who reached out to these refugees by trying to provide what you call livable housing, appropriate living conditions for them in Honduras. And as you might imagine, the people around them were not happy about this, and they were sometimes accused of being communists and probably called many worse things than that. But over time, they worked with refugees, they got United Nations funding to provide adequate water, and they did construction, oversaw construction projects for tens of thousands of Salvadorian refugees, and also helped them develop agriculture so they could feed themselves. I just offer that to you as an example of a situation in which the Christians in Honduras are thinking, where is our primary allegiance here? What does it mean for us to love our enemies, even when it puts us at odds with our fellow countrymen? And as I read that story this past week, I thought, I wonder, can we imagine that might happen here? Could we imagine caring for people or reaching out in a way that made us unpopular in the United States? Or do we have a notion about what our country is that gets confused with who God calls us to be that would make us turn against the enemies of our nation just because they're not Americans, not because they threaten us or because we're afraid of them? Do we have the courage to extend Christ's love to people that we're kind of trained to think of as our enemies? And what would that look like? A lot of times, deeper conflicts can be diffused if you build relationships with people ahead of time. And you learn to respect each other. So I want to just offer those things for your thought this morning as you think about this question. I'm going to just leave that question of taking America back for God with you in thinking about some of the things that I've said to you this morning in the scripture that we read from where Jesus talks about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and giving to God what is God's. I want to end by reading for you the quote that I wrote for you a little while ago from Richard Gardner. Since we live in and participate in a particular nation, we have obligations to fulfill to that nation. But our ultimate obligation, which sets the boundaries and limits to all other obligations, is faithfulness to God, to the ruler of all creation. And we might add to that is faithfulness and obedience to his call to us, to be the missionary people that he's called us to be the announcing, living out, and inviting people of God. Lord, we want to be a people who follow you faithfully, who hear your call clearly, and who are focused on and deeply understand your call to us. Lord, help us to balance our obligations in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to balance our deep joy and our investment in the town that we're part of, our joy and our investment in the state in which we are located and in the country, the nation that we are privileged to live in. Lord, we thank you for the abundance that you've entrusted to us in this circumstance, not just an abundance of money, but an abundance of freedom, an abundance of opportunity. Lord, may we be faithful with those things, to use them in service of your kingdom, to bless other people, to use them to advance your kingdom in the way and by the means that you desire and design. We offer ourselves to you afresh this morning, O Lord God, in Jesus' name.